Ave Maria Radio presents Christ is the Answer with Father John Ricardo.
Knowing Jesus is the best gift that any person can receive. If you're hungry for that encounter, if you're dying to know the love of God, which alone makes sense out of life, if you're longing to know that you matter so much and that His power can fill you with all that you need so that you can be the man or the woman that you want to be, then join me and dig into the Scriptures and the teachings of the Church so that we can find the life that Jesus has made us for.
The Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments. They were divinely revealed to Moses on Mount Sinai. They are God's basic instructions to us. They outline the freedoms, not restrictions, He's given us. We begin by examining the first commandment. Here is Father John Ricardo and the most frequently broken commandment of all, and the least confessed. It's not what you think it is.
Why be good? Well, let's answer that first. Why in the world should we be good? I think I've said in here on a couple of different occasions that the actions that you and I freely choose to do make us to be who we are. It's not my thought. That's something which Catholic moral teaching has always espoused. In a particular way, one of the great fathers of the Church long, long ago said, we can think of ourselves as our own parents in that regard. That while I didn't give birth to myself physically, I do give birth to myself in terms of my character by the things that I choose to do. So those things that I freely choose make me to be who I am. I'm not who I want to be. I'm not who other people think I am. I'm not anything other than the man that I am by virtue of the choices that I've made. And so it is for all of us, which is a really humbling thought, if not downright humiliating at times, that I am the result of my own choices. Thanks be to God, one of the choices that we all can make is to repent and to turn around and to walk towards the Lord who gives us the gift of abundant life. So if we understand that, then the question of why be good helps us understand there's really only two choices. Either the choices that I make me to be a good man, or the choices that I freely make me to be something else. So the reward of choosing to do the good is actually becoming good. So goodness is transformative. So is evil. Maybe we could say evil is deformative. But when I choose to do good things, I make myself to be that kind of person, and my character is shaped. One of the tasks for us, anyway, in the moral life is to grow in perfection, to grow in the habitual disposition of choosing to do the right thing, of choosing to use the gift of freedom in such a way so that I truly find life, happiness, and all that God intends for me, as opposed to living my own way and in kind of a rebellious lawlessness, which won't lead me to real happiness, let alone to real freedom. So the reason that we should choose to be good is to become good. So now we can all go home. That's just on that question. We'll get into this throughout the whole discussion of the commandments. There are a couple of things that came to mind in a particular way to me as I was thinking of tonight. So a couple of different introductory remarks. The first is a quote from Hosea, Old Testament prophet. And God speaks through the prophet Hosea and says, "My people perish for lack of knowledge." And then he goes on to say some rather frightening things to the priests of the time, who are not ordained priests. It's a different priesthood that we understand from the Old Covenant, but nonetheless, pretty easy for me to identify with and to get rebuked by. And he admonishes the priests in a particular way for having failed to help people to know the Lord. So the people don't perish for a lack of information or a lack of data. They perish for a lack of knowledge. What's knowledge mean in Scripture? Remember what we learned from Theology of the Body, Genesis 3, Adam knew Eve, and she bore Cain. Remember? That's knowledge. Knowledge is very, very personal. It's not merely the transfer of information. It's the exchange of persons is what knowledge is supposed to be. It's experiential. It's engaging, it's transformative, it's life-giving. That's knowledge as Scripture understands it. And I think of this tonight, not just with this topic, but because of a lot of things that I'm seeing in the Church right now and with different people that I'm talking with of all different ages. And I think the crisis in the Church is we don't know God, period. I don't think we really know, not that we can exhaustively know, but there's just too many people who don't know the Lord. By which I mean to say there's too many of us who aren't in a real relationship with Him. They're not in an encounter with Him. They're not something that's ongoing, that's dynamic, that's life-giving. They don't sense the relevance that the Lord makes in their lives. whether it's kids or adults. And as I was praying, and particularly this afternoon, I just felt like this passage came in a particular way to mind, and the Lord wants to share it with us. So maybe an initial question for us to ponder tonight, and I got a couple others as we leave, is, do I know God? Not do I know about him, do I know him? Have I met him? Have I ever really met God? Have you heard his voice? Have you felt his presence? Are you aware of the reality of his love for you? Or is this just kind of theoretical and a little bit out there and a great story, but it hasn't really yet transformed your life? And certainly for many people in a Catholic church and other Christian churches when they gather, it hasn't. It's an obligation, something I think I should do, or something that I feel like I'm compelled to do, but it's not experienced as life-giving for many people. So how do I get to know him? Well, you spend time with him, just like you get to know anybody. You talk to him. You listen to him. But before any of that, God has to make himself known. That's how we get to know God. He makes himself known to us. He reveals himself to us. If he doesn't, you and I are never going to know God. We can't conjure up God. God has to reveal himself, and he's done that. And the Gospel of John, Jesus, in chapter 17, actually says that that's what salvation is. John 17:3. Salvation is to know you, Father, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That is salvation. So what's it mean to be saved? Well, in a most basic sense, to be saved means I'm in a relationship with God. I know him. I know his love for me, and I'm trying to respond to him by loving back, by loving God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, which is enough to keep us occupied for the rest of eternity. And then on top of that, to love my neighbor as myself. So that's what we're made for. And again, I'm just acutely aware of what I think is something of an epidemic in the church of a lack of knowledge, a lack of experiential knowledge of the Lord and how he can change my life. At the same time, though, that's the negative side. And the positive side, what I'm seeing more and more is a great hunger to want to know him. That's why things like this happen. That's why people stay after Mass and pray in front of the Blessed Sacrament. That's why people make a visit to church during the day. That's why people open up scripture at home at night. That's why people do spiritual reading. There is within a number of people in the church a real longing to be in that relationship. It's almost like, I know there's something more out there. I just don't know what it is or how to get there. And so we're kind of groping, but at least we're beginning to grope. That's a good thing. Again, in the Old Testament, through the prophet Amos, God says, you know, there's a famine in the land. But the famine isn't for bread. It's not for water. The hunger that's in the land is for the word of God. And I think one of the encouraging signs, anyway, that I see in the church is, even as we've got a number of people who have no knowledge, there's another set of people whom the Lord has made hungry for him. That's good news. So if we're growing in hunger, that's his grace at work within us. Let's thank him for that. This isn't just a side remark, because the idea of knowing God, I think, is really important to grasp when we're talking about the moral life and the Ten Commandments. Why is that? Because the Ten Commandments are direct communication from God. They are his revelation of himself to us. They're personal communication to you and to me, so that you and I can find life, so that we can know him, so that we can be in a relationship with him, so that we can be in a right relationship with each other. That's the point. So that's the first introductory remark. Second remark, which I think we have to ask before we can understand the commandments: what in the world does God want for us? Why did he make me? What's his desire for me? How many people here are confident and walking forward and just laying it all out, going, that's exactly what God's desire for me is? How many of you? Raise your hand. None. It's got to be somebody. What's God's desire for me? To know him, to love him, and to serve him. So the Baltimore Catechism has showed up. Thank you. It's only a matter of time. We're going to find out that the Baltimore Catechism, I think, does a grave injustice in helping us understand the commandments, I think. But it's very helpful in knowing why we're here. It's God's desire for you. Happiness. Yeah. That's God's desire for me. That's why he made me. He made me to share in his own abundant happiness. That's his desire for my life. Make sure we don't read that as endless pleasure. That's how this culture thinks of happiness, unfortunately. That's not happiness. Happiness actually comes from a Greek word which means to have a good soul. So happiness doesn't so much mean something subjective, like how I'm feeling. Happiness means something objective, like what kind of man am I? That's happiness, which goes back to the question of why be good. So the happy man or the happy woman is the man or the woman whose soul is becoming good by the actions that they choose to make. However, I don't think that that's the impression of the world at large about God and his desire for us. Would you agree? I don't think the world, whoever that is, would be quick to answer that, yeah, God wants me to share an abundant happiness. I think that's what he wants for me. Or people would be lining up, and they're not lining up, clearly. For many people, depending upon how they would present this, the reality is something like the world's impression of God is that God is the enemy of happiness, actually. Because he's the enemy of pleasure, at least pleasure at all costs. And that's the only way I understand happiness. And he's the enemy of freedom. Because he left me these 10 laws, for crying out loud. And a host of other things. So to follow God's like to have a rule book. Hardly seems to be conducive to happiness. But I don't think that's just the people out there. I think that attitude is probably pretty prevalent among us. How often have any of us said, whether out loud or in our hearts, I'm really afraid that God's going to ask me to do X. I hope God doesn't ask me to do that. Well, what's the implication in that? That he doesn't really care for me. That he doesn't love me. Because he might ask me to do something which I would find to be whatever. So we have to be careful that we don't just see this as an attitude of people out there, but that we again ask ourselves a question, just like we ask ourselves, do I really know God? Am I firm in the conviction that God is and wants for me happiness? He is happy himself, and he wants me to be happy. Is that a firm conviction in my life, beginning even now, and then sharing it eternally in heaven? And I think, in one way or another, that the devil's oldest lie is precisely the lie that God is the enemy of happiness. He doesn't really love you. That's the lie in Eden. If he really loved you, he'd let you have that tree. He lets you eat of that. He won't let you have it. He's holding out on you. He doesn't care. He's not concerned about you. Isn't it obvious? And he plays on that with all of us in one way or another in our own experiences in our lives. Tragedy happens, and the devil's right there to say, isn't it obvious? He doesn't care. He's not here. He doesn't love you. If he did, this wouldn't have happened. If he did, he'd let you have that. He won't let you have that. Or he let that happen. He's not good. And the definitive response to that is the crucifixion. That's why, again, it's so important to have a crucifix. Because I don't feel the Lord's love very often. But I can see it real concretely in the crucifix. And the crucifix is the answer to the devil's lie. Sure, he loves me. I can see it. He's right there hanging on a cross for me. Whether I feel it or not doesn't really matter at this particular moment. I can see him there making a gift of himself for me. And so I know he loves me. So, God's desire is for me to be happy. He is the happiest of all beings. He made me and he made you to share in his own abundant happiness. Now we can go into the commandments. Culture's view of the commandments at large is something like what? What commandments? How many? I bring you these 15. These 10 commandments. So what's the image of the world on the commandments? The 10 suggestions? Actually, that's pretty positive compared to some people. The 10 restrictions? Old Testament, we don't do that anymore. That's right. Jesus freed us from that. Thank you. 10 goals? 10 endeavors? Okay. 10 barriers to happiness? What do you think's behind the whole attempt to remove the 10 commandments from courthouses? Isn't the implication there this is somehow stifling and restrictive and how oppressive and good grief, get it out of it. Intolerant, absolute, it's bigoted, narrow-minded. Who are we to possibly impose morality on other people? Other than the fact that that's what law does. Law imposes morality on people. We say you can't rape. It's imposing morality on people. Child abuse is not allowed. That's imposing morality on somebody. But somehow these are seen as rather offensive. You may or may not have heard me say this before. One of the most graphic images of the world's view of the commandments to me came from a magazine advertisement. The magazine has a pretty controversial issue every February. It's a men's magazine. Covers sports. Illustrated with lots of photographs. Full-page glossy ad, huh? It's a woman's naked stomach. And written on her stomach are the words, "Our Sunday night primetime lineup is guaranteed to break more commandments than any other network." And that was the hook. That was what they used as a hook to try to get you to watch their programming. What do you think the implication of the commandments for that network is? What commandments? So, like we've said, I think the culture sees them as restrictions, impingements, barriers to freedom, barriers to happiness, curtailments. And again, as we look out there, we have to look inside and go, have I let any of that creep into me in any way? Is any of that my view of what the Pope calls the 10 gifts? Or do I see them for what, in fact, they are? So where do you think such an attitude comes from? Let's ask that in terms of people in the church, not in terms of people in the world at large. Okay, we might have a multiplicity of reasons for that. But amongst our Catholic brothers and sisters, they don't know the Ten Commandments, let alone that there are ten. They couldn't name them. I don't know how many of us could be able to name all Ten Commandments. Hopefully, a number of us, maybe not all in order, but, I mean, do you feel confident standing up here and rattling off the Ten Commandments? Where do you think this attitude of them being somehow less than what they should be in our minds has come from in the church? Not wanting to be accountable? Okay. That's from a more personal perspective, something from within me, my own selfishness maybe. Anybody else? No time, I'm too busy for this, goes back to the issue of I don't know God, he's not relevant to my life, I don't think there's anything for me in this. So back to the experience of actually encountering him. Pre-Vatican II? Well, Old Testament certainly pre-Vatican II, so that's right. What's that? We threw all that out. Okay, so we got released from the Ten Commandments thanks to Jesus and Vatican II. That's a great counsel. I think for a lot of us, it's because we don't know where they came from. Just to say we don't know context. Think for a second how you learned the Ten Commandments. Think way back. Okay, I memorized them. Did anybody here learn the commandments in any way other than memorizing them? That's how I learned them. You know, you kind of showed up to catechism one day so that you could make first communion or make first confession or get confirmed. You had to at least circle the right ones. Thou shalt not hit the dog with a fork wasn't one of them. So you could tell that wasn't it, but that was probably implied in some of the other ones. I think we all learned them by having to memorize them. And when you learn the commandments by memorizing them, you don't get what the commandments are about. Location, location, location. Context is everything. So when were the commandments given? How many of you would feel comfortable walking up right now, taking the mic, and laying out for all of us when God gave the Ten Commandments? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, maybe 15 or 20 of us, okay? Those of you who can raise your hand who know that, doesn't knowing the reality of when they're given change everything? Those of us who don't know the context, we're kind of left thinking, well, here the Israelites were, huh? They're kind of hanging out, having a good time, playing at the beach, loving life, living large, and all of a sudden, bam, here comes God going, keep these. And then he leaves. That ain't at all the context of the Ten Commandments. Where are the Israelites before God gives the Ten Commandments? They're in the desert. Okay, where were they before they were in the desert? They were in Egypt. How long were they in Egypt? 450 years. Two times the history of our country. It's a lot of generations. So were they kind of hanging out at the museum and playing at the Nile and doing some fishing? And they're slaves for 450 years. They were slaves. Imagine this. Think of, in our own country, the scars and the wounds and the trauma that have been left in African Americans over the outrage of slavery that they endured in this country for the years that they did and that they continue to try to persevere through. Now imagine that that's been going on for 450 years. These people had no life, none. They were at another's beck and call. They made bricks, for crying out loud. Anybody here been to Egypt? My sister lived there for about a dozen years. I went over to visit her one year in August. Egypt in August is really hot. I mean, it's really hot. I understood why the Israelites complained. There's nothing but sand. Nothing. Anywhere. And I don't care if it's dry. 120 is 120. It's hot. That's their life. They live in the middle of a desert making bricks for someone else to build their cities. And they have no freedom, no opportunities for growth. Talk about a glass ceiling. They're going nowhere for their whole lives. That's the context into which God breaks into their lives. You read Exodus 3. Exodus 3 is the passage where Moses, who's a Hebrew, but who is raised in Pharaoh's family, and he kills an Egyptian, and he has to flee Egypt because Pharaoh finds out about this, and they're going to take his life. So he goes off, and he lives away from Egypt, and one day while he's tending some flocks, he sees this pretty miraculous sight. He sees a bush that's on fire, which is not being consumed. So he, like you or me, decides, I think I should get a little closer to that. So he walks closer to it, and he hears the Lord. And this is where God reveals his name for the first time, Yahweh, I am. And the Lord says, I have seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. This is the context of the Ten Commandments. God is a liberator. That's his plan, freedom. He didn't rescue them from the tyranny of Pharaoh and the cruelty of the Egyptians so that he could then put them under his own tyranny He rescued them from tyranny so that they could find freedom. The moment that we know that, I hope things begin to change for our understanding of the Ten Commandments. God does incredible signs and wonders. He intervenes in the lives of his people who are afflicted, who are oppressed, who are imposed upon, who have no freedom, have no authentic, abundant life, have no hope. He breaks in, takes the initiative, intervenes, does great things, brings them out of that. On the way bringing them out of that, on their way into the promised land, he gives them these. Location, location, location. So God then reveals himself to be a God who frees, who liberates, who gives life, who brings us from darkness into light, from no life into life, from hopelessness into hope. That's who he is. That's what he does for us. And if we don't know that, then we're never going to get the commandments as they're intended. They're a revelation of who he is, the liberator, so that we can know him and find salvation. Going back to what we talked about first. So the commandments then are gifts from God who frees so that we can be free. And any of us who are involved in religious education, whether it's your own children or whether it's working at any parish teaching children, have to communicate this. You have to. You can't suffice to tell kids, these are the Ten Commandments, learn them. It doesn't work. They become like us, who don't know the commandments in the context. They have got to learn the context of the commandments. It is a wondrous story, and it's not fiction, which makes it to be even more wondrous. This is what God really did, and it gives us a glimpse of what it is he wants to continually do in each of our lives. So as parents, we have to make sure that our kids know this. As priests, I got to make sure that the people that I communicate and teach and form know this. Those of us in religious education, we have to find a way to communicate this. This is who God is, which shatters the whole myth and accusation and lie that God is the enemy of happiness or the enemy of freedom. No, he's not. He just rescued his people from slavery. He's the proponent of freedom. He wants us free. So let's look at the commandments more in particular. Where do we find the commandments? Anybody know? In the Bible. Hey, fantastic. We find the commandments in the Bible. Deuteronomy and Exodus. Okay, so Exodus 22 to 17 and Deuteronomy 5, 6 to 21. So there's two different places where we find the commandments. I would also encourage you, remember you're supposed to have on your bedstand two books, the Bible and the Catechism. I don't care what else you have, but you better have those, the Bible and the Catechism. And because the Catechism is so laced with footnotes to Scripture, you're going to need your Bible next to it because it's always sending you back to it. So if you look in the Catechism is paragraphs 2052 to 2557. So I would encourage you to check that out. And also to check out Matthew 5. That's where we'll learn that neither Jesus nor Vatican II released us from the obligation to keep the commandments. In fact, what Jesus did is he expanded them and made them more binding and helped us to understand the depth to which the Father was really trying to get us to understand. So that's Matthew 5, verses 17 to 30 from the Sermon on the Mount, huh? Maybe one of the things that we can do in this series this week and next week and the week after is maybe just focus for our own edification, our own prayer. Take the commandment that we're going to look at. Tonight we're just going to look at the first commandment. And let that be your reflection for the week in prayer. Let it be something like your examination of conscience when you go to bed at night. Maybe to, heaven forbid, memorize it. By the end of this, we might actually have all Ten Commandments memorized. You know, again, conscious that this is the Lord's communication to us, hear what it is he wants to say. To you. Here where he can remind us, you know what, you're doing this really well. And where this, you're not doing so well. And he tells us that so that we can find freedom. So you might want to this week look at the first commandment, you know, open up your Bible, dust it off, open up to Exodus 20, look at the first commandment, look at the catechism and what it has to say about the first commandment. It's really rich. It's great reading. And then look at Matthew. See what Matthew might add to that, if he adds anything. It could be your own kind of prayerful reflection. So a couple quick observations in general on the commandments, and then we're going to look at the first, and then we're just going to take questions. The commandments are written by the quote-unquote finger of God. What does that mean? They're written by the finger of God. Well, it's a poetic way of saying that these came from him. These didn't come from Moses. These didn't come from me. These didn't come from, you know, Bob the genius. They came from God. They're God's direct communication to us. They are exceptionally personal. That's what it means to say they come by the finger of God. A second comment we could make, they're not addressed to us. You know, like we could say, so you all don't commit adultery. So that would be you plural. These are not plural. They're singular. It's you singular. So it's, I am the Lord your God, You, John, shall have no other gods before me. You, John, shall not steal. You, John, shall not bear false witness. You, John, shall not commit adultery. It's very direct. It's not generic. The Hebrew makes that abundantly clear. This is a dialogue that he has now initiated and engaged in with me and with you. So when I read the text, remember when we read Scripture and we say that Scripture is inspired, that doesn't just mean that the Holy Spirit breathed into it. It means that the Holy Spirit breathes out of it. So when I open up his word and I blow the dust off, the Holy Spirit breathes on me to refresh me and to give me life and to draw me closer into a more intimate relationship with God, to know him so that I can understand what salvation is, be put back together and find life. And because it's a dialogue that God initiates with me, that means now the choice I have to make is either to hear and to respond or to ignore. But it's a confrontation to me, or an appeal to me, we could say. Third kind of general observation. These are not arbitrary. Mainly what I mean by that is God is not arbitrary. Nothing God does is arbitrary. Nothing. Everything that God does flows from love. That's who God is. God is love, not love is God. God is love. And everything he does is motivated or flows from his own love for us, including these. So God is not like those of you who are parents with teenagers who say, you know, it's Friday night, I want you home tonight at 1:30. And you go, oh, why have I got to be home at 1:30? Because I'm your mom and I said so. God never says that. Never says that. There's always reasons behind it. And his reasons flow from love. That's why he hates sin. And he hates it. Absolutely hates it. And he hates it for one reason. It's bad for me. And his love for me is so real, and his love for you is so real, that he doesn't want to see us get hurt. So he warns us and tells us not to do certain things because he knows that they will hurt us. But they're not arbitrary. And so he gives us, out of his love, this guide to freedom and to happiness and to life. And those things come from, here's another pre-Vatican word, obedience. Obedience. Obedience, obedience is the way to freedom. What does it mean to obey? Follow instructions. Anybody know what it literally means to obey? To hear, to hearken to hear from is what it means to obey. Begs the question, whom am I listening to? Who is it that's speaking to me? Who am I hearing from? To whom am I hearkening? I'm hearkening to the God who liberates, to the God who saves, to the God who intervenes, to the God who takes the initiative, to the God who breaks into my life, to the God whose goal for me and desire for me is happiness. That's the one to whom I am hearkening. And if I incline my ear to him, then I find freedom, and I find happiness, and I find life. For he's the one who redeems. So in essence, the Ten Commandments are, get this, obliging us to be happy. That's the gist of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt be happy. That's really the essence of them. I made you for happiness. These are the way to find it. So listen to me, hearken to me, hear from me, and you'll find life. Don't listen to me, and you'll die. It's really that clear cut. God says through Moses and Deuteronomy, huh? I put before you life and death. Choose life, he says. But that's all that's in front of me, life and death. I either entrust my life to him and incline my ear to him and find life, or I turn my back on him who is life, and the result is that I begin to perish. Two last quick comments, then we'll look at the first commandment. Easy way to think of the Ten Commandments is that there are two tables, huh? So there's one table that deals with our relationship with God. It's a kind of a simplistic way of looking at him, but it's helpful. There's another table that deals with our relationship with each other. Jesus is asked the question, Master or Rabbi, what is the great commandment? And what's his answer? The greatest commandment is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. So love, St. Paul says in Romans, is the fulfillment of the law. Love is the fulfillment of the Ten Commandments. To love God above everything, and to love my neighbor even as myself. And the last comment, which we touched on, is that Jesus has not done away with these. In fact, he's done two things. He's expanded them, and then, by his death and resurrection and ascension, and the gift of the Holy Spirit that we've received in baptism, and the grace that is alive within us, he's given us the power to live these. So it's not like we grit our teeth and clench our fists and I'm going to try real hard to live this way. It's we're called to let his life begin to live in us and to take over us so that we can begin to live as he lives. Now we can look at the first commandment finally. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of slavery in Egypt. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. Why is that so important again? It reminds us of his initiative. It reminds us again of what it is that he's done for us. So many people are trying to please God, by which I mean to say that's a good thing. I don't want you to stop trying to please God. We're living our lives thinking that if I can just do these things, then he'll be happy with me, or then he'll delight in me, or then he'll love me. It's like if I can keep this list and check off all these things, then I'm going to win his favor. You can't. You can quit. If you're doing that, stop. You can't do anything to make the Lord love you more. Nothing. He loves you. So much so that he's become a man and died for you and risen from the dead for you. You can't do anything to increase his love for you. His love is beyond our comprehension. And the first line of the commandment reminds us that the initiative is his. He's done this. Now I'm supposed to respond to it. He's shown himself to be the God who liberates, who saves, who redeems, who calls me to life, who calls me to freedom. The intelligent response would be, I'm all for that. If I understand that that's who he is. If I know, again, who he really is. Brings us back to the knowledge of God and the experience. So I am the Lord your God who brought you out of slavery in Egypt. You had no life. I gave you life. You were in bondage. I crushed the bonds. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image of any likeness in anything or any likeness of anything in heaven or on earth or in the waters under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. That's the first commandment, huh? There are three parts to it. First part sticks a dagger in our ridiculously rugged individualistic way of living as Americans, which thinks that we're self-sufficient and absolutely autonomous. The first commandment, the first part of it is, I'm God, you're not. You are entirely dependent upon me. I am the God who's giving you breath. Even if you use that breath to curse me, I'm God. There is no other. No one has done for you what I have done for you. No one loves you like I love you. No one is deserving of your trust like I'm deserving of your trust. I'm God, period. Don't put anything in front of him and no one in front of him. And that's why I think this commandment is the one which is most frequently broken and least confessed. I almost never hear anyone acknowledge that they've broken the first commandment. When Jesus is asked what is the great commandment, his response is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, to be consumed with God. Now, we understand what that means from being consumed with another in a human relationship. You watch someone who gets infatuated with someone, they are consumed with them. How many of us are consumed with God? That's what the Lord is calling us to. To be radically in love with him, who alone can satisfy the desire of our hearts. Not so that nothing else matters, that's not the point. Of course other things matter, but now they matter in the proper place. Just like you watch somebody fall in love, and before they met somebody, maybe their whole life was work. I mean, they'd spend 16 hours at work. Then all of a sudden they meet somebody, and they're content to just say, you know what, I'm going home at 5 today. Why? Because there's someone in my life. You know, you buy a cell phone suddenly. Why? Because I got someone to talk to, as opposed to a client, you know? There's someone who I want to share my life with. It changes. I mean, we know this from our human experience of love. Well, that's what the Lord's calling us to. That's not some fantasy. That's reality. He's not an imaginary friend. He's real. And he's constantly present to us. If only we would take the time to be present to him, to grow in this love. We can talk about this at the end, maybe in some questions or in some reflections, but what is it that's eclipsing God from his rightful place in my life? I heard somebody say to me not too long ago, Father, I don't go to Mass on Sunday because Sunday is the day for my horse. I'm not kidding. And I thought, you have got to be kidding. Your horse. I'm glad you're in love with the Lord's creation and you recognize the beauty of what he's made, but my horse doesn't come before the one who made the horse. Nothing comes in front of the one who made the horse. So I think we'll begin to see that when we talk about the third commandment, that the first commandment and the third commandment are really intimately linked in terms of honoring the Sabbath. Oftentimes when we don't honor the Sabbath, it's precisely because we've let something else get in the way of God. people will often say, well, you know, Father, I can't go to church on Sunday. And you go, what do you mean you can't? You mean you choose not to, right? Well, yeah, I guess so. Okay, well then admit it. I choose to let something else take God's place. And that's why I don't go. In fact, we'll see that all the commandments are really linked. They're all intertwined. So that's the first part of the first commandment. One God ain't me. Second part. You shall make no graven image. There's a lot we could get into on this, and maybe we can get in with some questions, but this doesn't simply mean you shall not make an idol. It means that, okay? But it doesn't simply mean you shall not have an idol. It also means don't try to make an image of me. Catch the nuance? Not simply don't make an image of a God who isn't God. Don't try to make an image of me who is God. This is a constant temptation for us in lots of different ways, whether we're drawing it or not. Many of us try to box God in. We think we've got him all figured out. We have understood him entirely. We think we know everything there is to know about him. And the moment you put God in a box, he's going to kick the box to shreds. This is the Pharisees' problem. They thought they had God all figured out. You can't do that. Oh yeah? Watch me. So we have to be careful that we don't do the same thing. And a temptation for us, because we are called to live by faith. We want something tangible in front of our eyes that we can see, as opposed to having to live by faith. This is really what the Israelites do when they build the golden calf. Remember that? Here's the lamest excuse in all of history. Moses comes down from the mountain, sees all the people doing what they're doing, engaging in revelry. He looks at Aaron, his brother, and goes, "What in the world have you done?" He says, "The people gave me all this jewelry. I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf." That's what he says. Well, when they do that and they bow down in front of the calf, and scholars talk about this in lots of different ways, but it's really probably not so much that they think this is like the calf from Egypt who brought them out. They're trying to make an image of Yahweh that they can actually have and see and who will walk with them visibly on their journey. And what we have to do is to live by faith. Not a blind faith again, because there are reasons for me in history to trust because of what God's done by taking the initiative of breaking into human history and doing the things that he's done. So it's not a blind faith, but at the same time, I'm living by faith. But it also paves the way, this second part of the commandment, for the incarnation. Because Jesus is the image of the invisible God, huh? So if you go outside right now, maybe you go out to a field tonight, and it's clear, and there's no lights anywhere, and all you see are the stars, and you marvel at the beauty of the stars, and the one who hung them there. Or you go to the mountains in the Rockies, or you go to Alaska, or you go to any place where you're struck by beauty, I mean just natural beauty of the earth, and you try to think, who made this? You will not come up with Jesus hanging on a cross. That won't be what you come up with if you didn't know better. If we try to imagine the one who fashioned everything that is, and all the beauty in all the universe, the image that we came up with, would not be God made man hanging on a cross. But that's who made it. And so this prohibition against making an image of the one God is preparing us for the reality of God revealing himself in Jesus. Colossians tells us he is the image of the invisible God. He's the image. And that prepares us for what we call the scandal of the incarnation, namely that God became a man and died for us. Last part of this commandment, and probably the most relatable part for, at least for me, and I think for most of us, you shall not bow down before or serve them, which can also actually be translated as, in the Hebrew, you shall not let them make you their slaves. You shall not let them make you their slaves, or you shall not let them make you bow down and serve them. Think of the tragedy of any addiction, whether it's alcohol or gambling, pornography, drugs, or whatever it might be. There was a time when the person who was not yet an addict was the one who was exercising control. I'm doing this because I like to do this. I'm having a beer. I'm choosing to have the beer, or I'm choosing to have the scotch, or I'm choosing to log on, or I'm choosing to go to the casino, or I'm choosing to do whatever it is that I'm doing. But that quickly, for many people, goes totally out of control. And then what in fact ends up happening is I'm doing what I hate. I've got alcoholism in my family, and I know from different members of my family and from my own addictive personality, I think, that that's exactly what you realize. I hate this. I hate this. And I can't seem to get out of it, whatever it is. used to be the case that I was the one in control making the decisions, and then somehow the tables got turned, so to speak, and now I'm the object and the thing is the subject, dictating to me what to do. Father John Carapi talks about this when he was strung out on cocaine. Talks about his experience of really just feeling like he was enslaved, that someone had a chain around his neck who would just jerk it. And that's what addictions are. But it's not just addictions. All of us run the risk of letting something turn the tables on us, and we become the objects, and it becomes the subject. But I'm not an object, nor are you. I'm created in the image and likeness of God, so are you, filled with dignity, made to partake in God's own likeness, in his own joy, in his own life. Nothing can make me bow down and worship it. Nothing. Only God's deserving of my worship. No thing on earth is deserving of my knee being bent before it. And yet how many of us have let that happen in our lives in one way or another? So the last part of the commandment, in essence, says, you shall not allow yourself to become a slave. And we think these are restrictive. The Lord's command is, I oblige you to be free. You shall worship me, and you shall be free. Nothing pulls your chain. God doesn't pull our chain. God invites us to a relationship to know him. That, I think, personally anyway, becomes very applicable for reflection. So let me give you just two questions for some further reflection maybe during the week, and then we can do some Q&A. First question, what is my general attitude toward the commandments? You don't have to answer this to anybody, just worth thinking about. Which also necessarily means, what's my general attitude towards God? How do I relate to God in my life? Who do I think he is? Who have I experienced him to be? What do I really sense his desire for me is? Do I see him as restricting, or do I see him as liberating? Have I experienced in my life his liberation? And the second question, this would be a great thing to do in front of the Blessed Sacrament, is just to ask the Lord, what do I allow to make me a slave? What is it in my life that has turned the tables, that is making me bend my knee? Might be work. Might be the pursuit of popularity, of reputation, of money. Could be pleasure. For countless people in our culture, it's pornography, gambling, alcohol. What is it that's keeping me from being free? Does anything have mastery in my life? And then if we can do that, especially in front of the Blessed Sacrament, maybe we'll hear something. The Lord can not accuse us. That's not what he's trying to do. He's trying to say, come here, let me show you what's got a little chain around your neck. Let me break that. Let me shatter that for you. Let me allow you to taste freedom so that you can have the life that I made you for, because that's what I want for you, is happiness. So let's end there for this part and throw it out to whatever questions you might have. I hope this is helpful to do it like this. I know it's helpful for me just to keep going through. And again, to let the Word of God just breathe on me, huh? And to let the truth, as the church expounds on it, breathe on me. I want to be happy. That's not a selfish thing. That's how God made me. I want to be happy. And I'm not as happy as I could and should be. And that must be my doing. So that means by God's grace, I got a potential to change that. Any questions, comments, thoughts, offers to buy me dinner? No comments? Wow.
How do you answer our Protestant brothers and sisters who really hang the words on, you shall not have graven images, in reference to some statues, pictures that we venerate or have there as a reminder of Christ?
Good question. So the question is, how do you begin to respond when somebody will say, the commandment says don't make an image, you got an image, you're breaking the commandment. Well, the prohibition against making an image, clearly from the Old Testament, isn't absolute because God commands images to be made. So God commands Moses, for example, when they're out in the wilderness and the people are dying for their rebellion, he commands Moses to make the image of a bronze serpent. It's a serpent, for crying out loud, okay? It's the thing which is biting the people. It's hardly a wonderful image of God. The serpent is, if you're going to think of an instant image from Scripture, the serpent, you think of Genesis, which isn't real flattering. God commands the serpent to be made and for it to be mounted on a pole, and for Moses to lift up that image, that graven image is actually what it is, and it's a carved image, and the people look at it and they're healed. And then Jesus goes on to say in the Gospel of John, just as Moses lifted up the serpent, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. So the prohibition is not absolute. We know that from the text of the Old Testament itself. He commands images to be made in the temple. He commands the cherubim to be fashioned, who guard, who sit on top of the Ark of the Covenant, which holds the Ten Commandments. He commands those to be made. So it's simply not an absolute prohibition. We know that from Scripture. Second, Jesus himself gives us the reality of Jesus, not the person of Jesus, the incarnation, gives us the answer to why it is we can make images. The reason for that is because God has taken matter to himself in the incarnation. He's become a human being. He's a divine person who's taken a human nature to himself. Therefore, he's walking around as the image of God in the flesh, which means, the church understood, this is a controversy which finally got resolved in the 8th century. It is appropriate, actually, to understand or to make images of God because God himself has made an image of who he is by becoming born of the Virgin Mary. The next question then becomes to make sure people understand that we're not worshiping statues. Statues are there because we're sensible creatures, which is to say we experience reality through the senses, including sight. So just like I have an image of my mom and dad on my desk and a photo of my family in my room, I don't worship them, but they're sensible reminders of the people whom I love in a particular way. So even more so when I have an image of the Lord, this is a sensible reminder for me, particularly if it's something of his passion or of his resurrection, which shows me all the things that he's done for me, which then helps me to encounter reality. I mean, the short answer is to say, you know, the church had that question. We settled that 1,200 years ago. If you want, you can read the council, but, you know, we're really long past that. Thank you. Because it was an issue for us. We were trying to reconcile that, too. How do you reconcile the commandment with what's going on? But give them the long answer, because the short one doesn't work. Yeah. Anybody else? The blessing of images? Well, because images become consecrated, because they're holy images. So they're holy because they reveal to us, or they're means to help us see through the senses again, the realities of the mysteries of faith. So could be the resurrection, could be the crucifixion, could be the wedding at Cana, could be Jesus' baptism in the Jordan, whatever it is. When I have an image, you consecrate that. You bless it. You ask the Lord's graces upon it so that it will be for me something that when I see it, I'm reminded of his love for me. And then in me, hopefully, I have the arousal to respond back by loving him. But I don't bow down and worship the image. But I am worshiping the God who is made sensible to me through the image. That is who I am worshiping. And I do worship him. And we all worship something. Everybody worships something. Some people worship themselves. Some people worship athletics, some people worship politics, some people worship movie stars, some people worship money, some people worship pleasure. We're all worshiping something. The question is, my knees got to be bent to the right one. When I see an image and I'm bowing or kneeling there in front of it, it's because the reality that the image is making present to me moves me bodily to respond. Because I interact with people bodily. I shake someone's hand because that's a gesture of kindness. It's not enough to sit here and go, hey, how you doing? You know, when you really have a friend, you grab their hand. Or you show affection in some way, because that's how we communicate ourselves, is bodily. Well, God knows that. That's how he made us. So we're not supposed to just shut all that stuff out. When Jesus says to worship him in spirit and truth, that doesn't mean you build a whitewashed church and go in there and don't look at anything. The senses are how we experience reality, and reality is filled with the glory of God. So we're supposed to use the senses to encounter him.
How do we know if we know God? If it isn't the intellectual understanding we have of the facts and history and what the church teaches, then we're kind of left to the emotional aspect of ourselves. And I guess I've been deceived or deceiving myself because it's like a roller coaster ride. Sometimes you have feelings that he is a real presence in your life, and then there's tremendous absence. And I've seen it in a lot of evangelicals and Protestants who always talk about really knowing the Lord. I heard it long before I ever heard it used in a Catholic sense. And you can sense it when you see someone who does it, but how do you do it, or how do you know if you know the Lord?
Great question. There's a couple ways to go at that. One is to say that if I think I know the Lord and my quote-unquote knowledge of him is something which is contrary to Scripture, I am in error. That's why, again, it's so important to read Scripture, particularly the Gospels. Otherwise, I make up my own Jesus. This is what a lot of people do, clearly. Their image of Jesus comes from various forms of media and what they've read about him in Time magazine or ABC special or the Da Vinci Code or whatnot. And they think, well, that's, well, I guess that's who Jesus is. So I have to have something objective to measure it against. What I objectively measure it against is revelation, which is what Scripture is, and as that Scripture's continually been articulated by the church. Now, having said that, it's kind of like asking, well, how do you know that you've had an experience of somebody? how do you know when you meet somebody? And to have an experience of somebody doesn't mean that I'm gaga all the time or that my feelings are on edge all the time. Again, to use the analogy of love, you know, feelings wane. They go up and down. But that's not the gist of the relationship. That's why people get in trouble, because they want it to be the gist of the relationship. They're addicted to the feelings. Some people can get addicted to the feelings of God, which means then we begin to use God for the feelings that we get, which is not worshiping God. So one of the things I guess I'd say is I ask to know him. Lord, I want to know you. And if you don't make yourself known, it won't happen. So I want to know you. This is keeping the first commandment in the sense of realizing that there's only one God, it's not me. And what you do is you just kind of, in all humility, come before the Lord like a beggar and say, I need to know you. And in order for that to happen, you have to do something. So make yourself known. And then I have to create the opportunities for him to do that by spending time with him, by reading his word, by not just talking to him, but trying to listen to him as well, huh? It's the question. It's easier to answer it by saying what it's not. And we all have to be careful of is I can't live by feelings. I rarely feel God. I mean, in my life, I very rarely feel him. But that doesn't mean I don't know him. I felt him and I experience him a lot, but I don't feel anything often. And I think for a lot of people, they do initially, much like in love. You know, the feelings are just really intense, which is there to kind of bind people. And then feelings are present and there's like a slow burn when once it was this huge flame. And now it's just kind of a more steady, slow, hot burn. But the feelings of rapture, they might come every once in a while, and the Lord gives those in different experiences in prayer, but at least for me, they're not there all the time. Mother Teresa's the greatest example I can think of in modern times. I mean, she felt nothing for most of 40 years. Nothing. Total desolation. And she's making at least a holy hour every single day. So, I mean, if we experience quote-unquote dryness in prayer, we don't feel like the Lord's present, she's a great intercessor. Our challenge is to continue to be faithful. And that's why images, for me personally anyway, why art is so helpful for me. Because I can see something. So again, my senses are engaged in that. And I need to see things or to hear things, which is very helpful for me. It reminds me of the reality of the one who I am experiencing, even if the feeling isn't there. Again, let me just encourage us this week. Maybe let's use as our own examination of conscience to really ask the Lord if he's really the Lord. Is he first? And what's kind of pulling the chain around our neck and keeping us from serving him? And then also just really ask for a greater grace to know him so that we can grow in the relationship, so that we can have what it is he wants for us, which is freedom and the abundance of life and happiness. Great. Thanks, everybody. God bless you.
This has been Christ is the Answer, program number 726. For a CD of this or any of our programs, go to AveMariaRadio.net and click on Store, or order by leaving a voicemail at 734-930-4506. 734-930-4506 for program number 726, The First Commandment. Father John Ricardo is a priest of the Archdiocese of Detroit and is currently the executive director of a nonprofit organization called Acts 29, which exists to work with pastors and their teams to transform their parish culture and reclaim the church's missionary identity. He was ordained in 1996. Christ is the Answer was originally recorded and edited by Henry Root and is a production of AveMariaRadio.net. Tune in next time when Father John Ricardo addresses a topic of Christian concern from the Catholic perspective. This is Ave Maria Radio.